now we've come to do the reading, which is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 8, verse 4. And that can be found on page 972 of the Church Bibles, give or take a page. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This is God's word. Amen.
Well, it was good to see Kevin last week, and you probably recall that Kevin was speaking about Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. So I'm going to start today with a portion of that. I'm sure he won't mind me borrowing from him. Kevin and Paul, that is. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, the Bible is full of references to God's justice and mercy. You can see it as a very large theme in the Old Testament particularly through the minor prophets, for instance, God is very mindful of man's injustice to man. And the Bible tells us that God is a just God and a merciful God. Justice means that sin must be dealt with. If not, there can't be a perfect eternal life to follow this imperfect one. It seems that a lot of people consider that if God exists, and they perhaps tend towards the idea that he doesn't, sadly, that he must be some kind of angry despot to allow the suffering that occurs throughout world history and in our present age. I suspect that few would change their opinion based on a reasoned explanation of the fact that human suffering is a result of man's cruelty and injustice, not God's, true as that is. And those that cry out, "Why does God allow it?" Okay, sometimes we can do that as well, but those that cynically cry out, "Why does God allow it?" still want to preserve their right to independence, to do things their own way. It was ever the cause of man's fall, wasn't it? That was, you know, Adam and Eve at the beginning. The devil effectively said, "You don't need God, you can do it your own way." It's always the temptation. Now, in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, he tells them, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Convincing arguments don't usually convince. It's the person and work of the Messiah that we need to present. Jesus. His name, Yeshua in Hebrew, literally means God saves. Here is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Here is justice and mercy personified. Justice because it's Jesus who will sit as judge on that most momentous of days to come. For example, John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Acts 10:42, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Yes, it is Jesus who will be the just judge. But there's also mercy in Jesus. It's Jesus himself who took the punishment for all the sins of mankind, so that to join him in eternity, we only need to repent of sin and follow him. It's he of whom it is said in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he wants all people to be saved. It's he who told a Pharisee named Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, of course, well-known verse. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's justice and mercy in a nutshell. Sin has a penalty, but it's been paid. We only have to accept the gift. The crucial idea is that God is both just and loving. Those two attributes would seem to be in conflict when it comes to dealing with sinful people, but at the cross, they each reach their fullest expression without compromise. I've adapted what is probably a classic illustration. A young man has bought a sporty new car and he's loving it. He fancies himself as a bit of a Lewis Hamilton, so I'm going to call him Lewis. And he's really flying over 100 miles per hour, until, that is, he hears the siren and sees the flashing blue lights in his mirror. The traffic cops have him on video. They impound the car and he's brought to court to face the judge. But there's good news. The court he's brought to just happens to be the one in which his dad is the judge. So he's thinking that he's off the hook. His dad loves him. He'll let him off. Everything will be fine. But as he enters the court, he remembers that his dad is a really good judge. He never punishes the innocent. He always punishes the guilty. He is a good and just judge. Now Lewis is a little nervous. Which is going to win out? Dad's love or his justice? His dad loves him, so he'll want to be kind to him. But he's a good and just judge, and therefore he'll want to follow the law and render a just verdict. What do you think he'd do? Which would win? Love or justice? Well, Lewis stands before his dad, the judge, who says to him, "Lewis, this officer says you were going 50 miles per hour over the speed limit. How do you plead?" What do you think he would say? You can answer that if you like. Yeah, that's probably a good idea, because he is, and they've got him on video. There's no getting out of it. He's guilty. So the judge looks at Lewis and says, "That will be £1,000 or 2 weeks in prison. Guilty as charged." And he bangs down the gavel. Well, Lewis doesn't have any money, just an impounded car, and that was bought with a loan. So the bailiff comes to take him away to prison. "Come here, my lad." When his dad, the judge, says, "Wait a minute, bring him back here." Then he stands up, takes off his robe and wig, and walks down from behind the bench. Then he reaches into his coat pocket, takes out his chequebook and writes the court a cheque for £1,000, the exact amount of the fine, and he offers it to Lewis. What's going on here is this. He's just, so he declares Lewis guilty, because he is, and he demands that a penalty is paid, because that's what's required. There's no excuse. But he loves Lewis, and so he has determined to pay that penalty himself on Lewis's behalf. So as he stands there offering Lewis the cheque, what does Lewis need to do? He can accept it or reject it. He needs to accept it, doesn't he? He can accept the payment on his behalf, or for whatever reason, perhaps pride, he can reject it. That's a picture of what God does for us. God is loving and he's just. He loves you as he always has. He cannot love you more and will not love you less. He loves you and he's just. He always renders a just verdict. He always does the right thing. Those two things put him in an interesting situation when it comes to us, because every one of us has broken his laws. We have to stand there, or kneel, and say, guilty. So, which would win out? His love, which would want to let us off, or his justice that demands a penalty be paid? The Bible says that he declared us guilty, because we are, and demanded that a penalty be paid. Then he left heaven and came to earth. He became a man and died to pay our penalty. Because we didn't just owe £1,000, as it said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So he died to pay that. Then he comes to us to offer his life on our behalf. Just like the judge in the story. He stands before you, before me, and says, I'll take the blame for every rotten thing you've done, every rotten thing you've even thought, and I'll give my perfect life to pay the price. All you need to do is accept it. All anyone out there needs to do is accept it. Now, how God deals with every situation is way beyond me. Much of the time, I don't have a clear answer. But I can present Jesus, who has paid the price, who is merciful and compassionate. James 5:11 tells us exactly that. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Philippians 2:5 tells us to have the same attitude as Jesus. Colossians 3:12 calls us to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We need to be ready to present Jesus in what we say and how we behave to be like him. Now, if we're going to do that, it helps to really get a grasp of his heart of compassion. And we can do that by immersing ourselves in what the gospel tells us. For example, in Matthew 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 20, when Jesus encountered two blind men, he had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. In Luke 7, Jesus had compassion on a widow and raised her son from the dead. In Luke 10, Jesus describes the Good Samaritan as having compassion. And I could go on, but I won't. You can turn to the Gospels at home and read of so many accounts of Jesus' compassion. That word is used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Jesus says his father was filled with compassion for him. Now, I said immersing ourselves in what the Gospels tell us rather than reading what the Gospels tell us, because it's too easy to read those brief accounts without getting the full impact, without feeling what Jesus felt, without being moved by compassion ourselves for those around us. In all of those examples and others, the same word is translated compassion. It's the Greek word splachnitsamai. Splachnitsamai. Bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? Comes from a root word that means the inward parts, heart, lungs, liver, etc. All that stuff on the inside. It's often translated as heart or bowels. That's what they thought of as the seat of the emotions. Splachnitsamai means to feel it in your guts. A feeling that's so deep, so strong that it almost hurts physically. Sometimes it does. That's the compassion of God shown by Jesus. But it's easy to read the Bible rather dispassionately. Whether it be Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or the forgiveness offered to a woman condemned for adultery. A momentous, life-changing interaction is presented in just a few verses, a short, factual account. To understand Jesus' compassion, we need to meditate on what we read. That is, think deeply and prayerfully about it. Give it time. Ask questions such as, what was life like for the widow? And how did Jesus respond to her emotionally? The last few verses of our reading concern the healing of the leper. Just three short verses. Now, in first century Israel, and for many centuries before and since, leprosy was a source of horror, a cause for fear, for rejection, for isolation. A leper was to be avoided at all costs. Doesn't say that in those three verses. It's very easy to just skim over and carry on without considering the implications. In order to understand what is being expressed, we need to dig a bit deeper. Pray over what the Bible says. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the true character of God. One writer very good at helping us do that is a chap called Max Lucado. So to finish, I'm going to read an excerpt from his book, Just Like Jesus. I love that title, Just Like Jesus. I've read this to you before, actually, about 3 years ago, but it's definitely worth using again. And I point out that although this is from Max, how Matthew 8 might have been, as experienced by the leper, the filling that he's put in around these three verses is soundly based on Scripture. It is the character of Jesus. So, how might this have been in the leper's eyes? One year, during harvest, my grip on the scythe seemed weak. The tips of my fingers numbed. First one finger, then another. Within a short time, I could grip the tool, but scarcely feel it. By the end of the season, I felt nothing at all. The hand grasping the handle might as well have belonged to someone else. The feeling was gone. I said nothing to my wife, but I know that she suspected something. How could she not? I carried my hand against my body like a wounded bird. One afternoon, I plunged my hands into a basin of water, intending to wash my face. The water reddened. My finger was bleeding freely. I didn't even know I was wounded. How did I cut myself? On a knife? Did my hand slide across the sharp edge of metal? It must have, but I didn't feel anything. It's on your clothes too, my wife said softly. She was behind me. Before looking at her, I looked down at the crimson spots on my robe. For the longest time, I stood over the basin, staring at my hand. Somehow, I knew my life was being forever altered. Shall I go with you to tell the priest? She asked. No, I sighed. I'll go alone. I turned and looked into her moist eyes. Standing next to her was our 3-year-old daughter. Squatting, I gazed into her face and stroked her cheek, saying nothing. What could I say? I stood and looked again at my wife. She touched my shoulder, and with my good hand, I touched hers. It would be our final touch. 5 years had passed, and no one has touched me since. The priest didn't touch me. He looked at my hand, now wrapped in a rag. He looked at my face, now shadowed in sorrow. I've never faulted him for what he said. He was only doing as he was instructed. He covered his mouth and extended his hand palm forward. You are unclean, he told me. With one pronouncement, I lost my family, my farm, my future, my friends. My wife met me at the city gates with a sack of clothing and bread and coins. She didn't speak. By now, friends had gathered. What I saw in their eyes was a precursor to what I've seen in every eye since, fearful pity. As I stepped out, they stepped back. Their horror of my disease was greater than their concern for my heart. So they, and everyone else I have seen since, stepped back. Oh, how I repulsed those who saw me. 5 years of leprosy had left my hands gnarled. Tips of my fingers were missing, as were portions of an ear and my nose. At the sight of me, fathers grabbed their children. Mothers covered their faces. Children pointed and stared. The rags on my body couldn't hide my sores, nor could the wrap on my face hide the rage in my eyes. I didn't even try to hide it. How many nights did I shake my crippled fist at the silent sky? What did I do to deserve this? But never a reply. Some think I sinned. Some think my parents sinned. I don't know. All I know is that I grew so tired of it all, sleeping in the colony, smelling the stench. I grew so tired of the bell I was required to wear around my neck to warn people of my presence. As if I needed it, one glance and the announcements began. Unclean! 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 Several weeks ago, I dared walk the road to my village. I had no intent of entering. Heaven knows I only wanted to look again upon my fields, gaze again upon my home, and see, perchance, the face of my wife. I didn't see her, but I saw some children playing in a pasture. I hid behind a tree and watched them scamper and run. Their faces were so joyful, and their laughter so contagious that for a moment, for just a moment, I was no longer a leper. I was a farmer. I was a father. I was a man. Infused with their happiness, I stepped out from behind the tree, straightened my back, breathed deeply, and they saw me. Before I could retreat, they saw me, and they screamed, and they scattered. One lingered, though, behind the others. One paused and looked in my direction. I don't know, I can't say for sure, but I really think she was my daughter. And I don't know, I really can't say for sure, but I think she was looking for her father. That look is what made me take the step I took today. Of course it was reckless, of course it was risky, but what did I have to lose? He calls himself God's son. Either he will hear my complaint and kill me, or accept my demands and heal me. Those were my thoughts. I came to him as a defiant man, moved not by faith but by a desperate anger. God had wrought this calamity on my body and he would either fix it or end it. But then I saw him. And when I saw him, I was changed. You must remember, I'm a farmer, not a poet, so I cannot find the words to describe what I saw. All I can say is that the Judean mornings are sometimes so fresh and the sunrises so glorious that to look at them is to forget the heat of the day before and the hurt of times past. When I looked at his face, I saw a Judean morning. Before he spoke, I knew he cared. Somehow, I knew he hated this disease as much as, no, more than I hated. My rage became trust. My anger became hope. From behind a rock, I watched him descend the hill. Throngs of people followed him. I waited until he was only paces from me. Then I stepped out. Master, he stopped and looked in my direction, as did dozens of others. A flood of fear swept across the crowd. Arms flew in front of faces. Children ducked behind parents. Unclean, someone shouted. Again, I don't blame them. I was a huddled mass of death, but I scarcely heard them. I scarcely saw them. Their panic I'd seen 1,000 times. His compassion, however, I'd never beheld. Everyone stepped back except him. He stepped toward me. 5 years ago, my wife had stepped toward me. She was the last to do so. Now he did. I did not move. I just spoke, "Lord, you can heal me if you will." Had he healed me with a word, I would have been thrilled. Had he cured me with a prayer, I would have rejoiced. But he wasn't satisfied with speaking to me. He drew near me. He touched me. 5 years ago, my wife had touched me. No one had touched me since, until today. I will. His words were as tender as his touch. Be healed. Energy flooded my body like water through a furrowed field. In an instant, in a moment, I felt warmth where there had been numbness. I felt strength where there had been atrophy. My back straightened and my head lifted. Where I had been eye level with his belt, I now stood eye level with his face, his smiling face. He cupped his hands on my cheeks and drew me so near I could feel the warmth of his breath and see the wetness in his eyes. Don't tell anyone about this, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded for people who are made well. This will show the people what I have done. And so that's where I'm going. I will show myself to the priest and embrace him. I will show myself to my wife and I will embrace her. I will pick up my daughter and I will embrace her. And I will never forget the one who dared to touch me. He could have healed me with a word, but he wanted to do more than heal me. He wanted to honour me, to validate me, to christen me. Imagine that. Unworthy of the touch of a man, yet worthy of the touch of God. Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus that you want to know even more? Is that the heart of compassion that you want to have for others, that you might reveal Jesus to them? Because we and they are the object of his deep compassion. Whatever we have done, whatever they have done, whatever we have thought, whatever they have thought, whatever we or they may do in the future, God reaches out in compassion. Whatever difficulties anyone has gone through, whatever difficulties you may yet face, God reaches out in compassion. The compassion that was such a hallmark of Jesus' ministry on earth. The compassion that lies behind the way God guides us, admonishes us, comforts us. The compassion with which Jesus touched lepers. The compassion that took him to the cross. For you, for me, for everyone out there, that we can be forgiven. That's the Jesus we can share with others. I pray that we have opportunity on Thursday afternoons to share that Jesus with neighbours, friends, family, and to tell them of the one who loves them so, so much, the one who can change them, who can heal them, who can bring them to eternal life in glory with him. Amen.